And we're in Romans chapter 12 and looking today at verses 17 through 21, which are the second half of this section that gives us these really practical solutions to how we are to overcome evil, the evil that we face every single day in this life, and solutions that are rooted in the gospel of God's love and His mercy for those who were once His enemies. And so as we go through the section and finish it today, I want to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. So Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, Paul says this: "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray for God's blessing on the preaching of His Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, may our cry come before You. And may You grant us understanding according to Your Word. Please teach us Your statutes and cause us to walk in Your ways, that we would live a life that glorifies and honors You, that we would live a life that is different from what our natural inclinations would call us to do, that we would live a life that overcomes evil rather than multiplying the evil that we face in this world. So we pray for Your Spirit's help in illuminating Your Word and driving it home and changing us and causing us to live in accordance with Your statutes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I noted last week that verse 21 is the key to understanding this passage of Scripture. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And verse 21 is the conclusion of verses 14 through 20. It's summarizing really the application and the reason why we do all of these things. And these verses have the point of giving to us both instructions on how to combat evil that we face in life, as well as offering us the hope that evil can be overcome. That this isn't a vain pursuit to just do things for the sake of doing them, but rather that we can gain a victory over evil, that it can be overcome when we fight against it with God's weapons and God's strategy, and we do it according to God's power. And as we think about this, we need to take hope in this realization. We need to have the hope that if I actually do these things God's way, I can put a halt to evil. And if you remember a while back, I told you it's the small things in life that we're looking at here. Paul's not calling us to do great things, but in just our everyday lives, the interactions that we have, the situations that we face, the small things in life, as I quoted Gandalf, it's the little things that keep evil at bay. And we really see that idea come to light here. Cranfield comments on this section. He says, "The Christian's victory over evil consists in his refusal to become a party to the promotion of evil by returning evil for evil, and so becoming himself like the evil man who has injured him in his accepting injury without resentment, without allowing his love to be turned into hate or even only weakened. He goes on, though he may not succeed in making the enemy cease to be an enemy in the sense of one who hates, he can refuse to allow him to be an enemy at all in the sense of one who is hated. By so doing, he will be sharing in the victory of the gospel over the world and setting up signs which point to the reality of God's love for sinners. He will be living as one who is being transformed by the renewing of his mind. As we go about our lives as Christians, and our message to the world is that God in Christ has reconciled sinners to himself. And as we promote that message and proclaim that message, we can very well undo that message by our actions. If we treat people, our enemies especially, as enemies, and we hate them, and we show vengeance towards them, and we repay them according to what we think they're due, we undo the message that we've been proclaiming, and we put a barrier between God and sinners. In a sense, we tell sinners by our words, you can be reconciled to God in Christ through faith alone and Christ alone. And then with our actions, we say, no one can ever be reconciled unless they live up to the covenant of works. Unless you do the things that I demand of you and you gain acceptance through that, that's the only way that you can be saved. And so we see how our actions begin to really speak louder than our words when we multiply evil and we refuse to overcome it with good. So what we have here is a section in Scripture that demonstrates how we who have been saved by the power of the gospel are to be changed and made different by that gospel, and we're to emulate God's own actions of loving enemies and doing good to those who persecute us, and overcoming evil with good. And it tells us how to handle these situations as Christians. Jay Adams says, the essence of this evil, then, lies not in the fact that it has power to cause suffering. That's its effect. Nor in the fact that it was unprovoked. That makes it heinous. But most of all, in the fact that it is aimed at God. Evil as it is contemplated in this chapter is evil against the Christian because he is a Christian. And so we think about this in relation to God. People will persecute us. People will say all kinds of false things against us. They will do evil against us because they see Christ in us. And if our response to them is vindictiveness and revenge and a returning or repaying of evil for evil, we immediately disintegrate the message that we proclaim that Christ came to save sinners, those who are at enmity with God. And we close the door to people and the opportunity to come to Christ. What we've noticed in the last week is that God's battle plan and his weapons to overcome evil are not the battle plans, not the weapons that we naturally engage in. In fact, God's path to victory over evil runs contrary to all of our natural inclinations about how we think evil should be defeated in the face of it. And this, again, is why we have to be very prayerful in this, engaging in this warfare and picking up these weapons, because we first have to put down our own strategy. We first have to put down our own weapons, and we have to give up on our own strength to do this. Once again, because our natural response to evil is to respond to it with more evil, we have to strive and prayerfully strive to be those who are constantly crying out to God for help and utilizing the strategy, utilizing the weapons, gaining the strength of Christ in us, that we would be able to overcome evil with good and not be those who contribute to the evil that we face by returning evil for evil. We're going to see this in three ways this morning from our text. First of all, we have what I'm going to put under the title of right responses. Secondly, we see a peaceful disposition. And then finally, love for your enemy. And this is how God calls us, the redeemed, those who have been rescued, those who were once enemies of God and now have been adopted as sons and daughters. This is how He calls us and commands us to overcome the evil that we face every day in this world, with the promise that when we respond in this way, evil is conquered, evil is stopped, evil is thwarted in every little situation that we face. Let's begin in verse 17 with the right responses. Notice what he says: never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, the first exhortation we have there is probably the most straightforward of all of the commandments here about overcoming evil. You really can't get around it. It drives right at the heart of how evil is overcome with good. And you notice that first word there, never, which is translated from the Greek word medenai, which is an important word for us because it is a negative reference to an entity, an event, or a state. It could be translated as no one, nothing, and never. And you get the force of the word there. The force of the word is meant to cause you as the reader, as you come across it, to become immediately aware of the fact that God brokers no exceptions to this rule. You may never, in any circumstance, in regard to any person, ever pay back evil for evil to anyone. That's never an option for us. Never stands out because it can never be qualified. The option of evil is never one that exists within the Christian ethical standards. You can never respond to anyone with evil for any reason, and regardless of who the person is. That's especially important here. The person who inflicts the evil is never a part of the consideration of whether or not evil is an acceptable response. It could be the most wicked man in the world. It could be the Hitler. It could be the Stalin. It could be whoever you could put in the category. Evil is never an option for us to respond to anyone at any time. Now, that comes at us with the force of the condemning power of the law. Because very often we respond to evil, with evil, to even those who are our close friends, those who are in our closest relationships, our spouses, our children, our church members. We have failed to do this utterly. The idea here of payback, you see that those two words there, it's really one word in the Greek, to recompense someone depending on what we think they deserve. That's what's in view here. Now, a side note, justice is not payback. We're going to see that next week as we look at God's ministry of justice through the civil authorities. That's a ministry of God that He gives to the civil authorities to fill out in their own regard and obligation. This is the idea of treating someone how you think they deserve to be treated in response to the evil that they have inflicted on you. It could be something as small as that snarky comment that you hurl at your loved one or your spouse or your children. It could be the heart of bitterness that refuses to forgive someone and seek reconciliation. It's anything that we do. Maybe we say something behind somebody's back because they've not lived up to our standard, and we need to punish them by robbing them of their good name to others. You see, all of this falls under that category. When we repay evil with evil, we put people under the covenant of works. We say, do this and live. Do this and be in right relationship with me. If you fail, I cut you off. You may have none of the benefits of love and grace and kindness. It's withholding love. It's withholding goodness, withholding fellowship and kindness because someone didn't live up to your standards. And you see the problem here. The problem is this. Not one of us has ever lived up to God's standards. Not even for a moment have we ever done something where God said, righteousness. I finally found righteousness in the world. And then bestowed His benefits upon us as a result of our obedience. Not one of us, even for a second, has done this. And yet we, in our sinful hearts, think that we can impose that standard on our relationship with others. And this is the problem. If we respond to evil with evil, then evil reigns and rules. If God responded to our sin with punishment, then the wrath of God would just rule everything. There would be no kindness. There would be no grace. There would be no salvation. And so we're called to emulate our Father in how we treat those who are our enemies. Even those who are our friends, but at times don't live up to the standards that we've put on them. We have to respond like our Father, who overcame evil with good. While you were yet sinners, Christ came and died for you. While we were ungodly, while we were enemies of God, God gave the gift of His Son to rescue us. He overcame evil with good by offering His Son as a spotless lamb and as the perfect righteousness that you need to have favor and merit with God. Luther talks about Luke 9:55, which I read last week, which is the story of the disciples after the Samaritans refused to bring Jesus into their city. And they say, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them. And Luther says this, you know not what spirit you are of, and so also we are not born to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he goes on and he talks a lot about this in light of our witness of the gospel for Christ. When we go out and we treat one another under this covenant of works, and when someone fails, we seek revenge, we repay according to what we think they deserve, we are denying the very spirit by which we were born, which is a spirit that comes to save men, not to condemn them. Hendrickson says of this, the manifestation of a vindictive spirit destroys Christian distinctiveness, the absolute prerequisite for success in winning people for Christ. It is this lack that causes outsiders to say, those Christians are no different than we are. And he says, Paul, the great missionary, wants believers to conduct themselves in such a manner that unbelievers will take note. When you respond to evil with evil, that's not distinctive. That's what everybody does. When you respond to evil with good, well, that makes the headlines. That's talked about. That's noticed because it's so unexpected and it's so refreshing. Just as the gospel is unexpected and refreshing to us. Now, I want to move on to the second part of verse 17. It offers now the positive aspect of ordering our lives in such a way that we are never accused of evil. So the first one gives us a prohibition, and now we have something that we're to do. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, this is a common exhortation in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 8:21, Paul says, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we could really get off track here if we didn't read this in the correct context. But understand this. what generally governs the norms of societal behaviors are the same principles that govern the Christian ethical standards. This is generally, not in every sense. When unbelievers who value honesty, who value generosity, who value kindness, who value good behavior, when they're valuing those things, how much more should the church be valuing those things? And when we, the church, violate the standards that we share with the fallen humanity, we bring reproach upon the name of Christ and the church. We are to have a reputation for good character amongst all men, so that people would see us in light of that and say, they are different. They're honest in all their dealings. They're kind when other people aren't kind. They're generous when other people aren't generous. Their behavior is good. And when they fail to do something right, they immediately seek reconciliation and they look for peace and they try to make things right. And this is different. We see this also as a qualification as an elder in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:7, he says, "And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." The world can't be accusing us of doing the things that they abhor in the sense of shared values. If we're considered dishonest, if we're considered to be pugnacious, if we're considered to be argumentative and obnoxious just for the sake of doing those things, and the world sees that, that brings a mark upon the name of Christ and His church. Now, what this doesn't mean is that the world gets to dictate what our behavior should be. And that's the balance that we have to strike here. And some people have abused this passage in saying, well, we need to capitulate to the world's standards in order that we fulfill this commandment. What the verse is telling us is that when we live as God calls us to live, the world will not be able to rightly accuse us of the things that are evil in the sight of all people. Don't forget what we saw in Romans chapter 2. Just bounce back there for a second, because this is important in understanding this. In Romans 2, in verse 14, remember what Paul said. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." The law of God is written on the heart of men. And the conscience may be seared to different and varying degrees. But when unbelievers see us walking in sin that they know to be sin because the law in their heart tells them so, they see it as a major inconsistency. They see it as the multiplying of evil. It destroys our witness in the world, and it reduces the impact of a holy life on regulating the sinful behavior of the unbelieving world. If you understand the church as a means of God's common grace, we set standards in society that society would easily blow away and have nothing to do with if it wasn't for the church standing up for these things. We can think of the abortion debate. Why has this gone on for so long? Because the church has stood against the murder of unborn children. The church has rejected this in the society. And as a result, it has not been a wholesale acceptance of these things in society itself. Even the homosexual agenda that we face now, why did it take so long for them to get that objective into place? Because the church stood against this. We stood against it and we valued the law of God and exemplified it in our lives. We overcome evil not by resorting to evil when we respond to others. We overcome evil not by living evil lives in rejection of the law of God that the world sees, and they say, evil plus evil only makes more evil. The Christian overcomes evil by giving attention to what is right and what is good, and recognizing that we are the living examples in the sight of the world. And we could go on and on, because much could be said about what a vibrant testimony of holiness does in showing the world the gospel of Jesus Christ and showing the world what a changed life is really all about. We're to live in such a way that no one can accuse us of evil. Let's move to the second point now, which is a peaceful disposition. And this is important as well, because Christians, especially on our side of things, can fail in this aspect. If possible, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The verse begins with an if, in the English anyways. And that presents to us a conditional sentence. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I want to note something first. Being at peace is not simply ignoring an issue. This is something I think we've bought into because it really commends this idea of laziness in regard to disputes. It's not pretending there's no issue at all in a relationship, pretending that the problem doesn't exist. Neither is peace just solved in walking away from a problem and doing nothing to resolve the problem, doing nothing to resolve an issue that somebody's having, and just pretending like, well, I could just separate from the person and we're not in the midst of an actual conflict, and so we can just pretend it doesn't exist. Our calling is not pretend that things don't exist. It is to do good for our enemies. It is to work for peace, to be peacemakers, as Matthew 5 tells us, and not to be nattering critics who incite war and exist for the sole purpose of upsetting the peace of, we could say, society and relationships over every and any issue. And this can be a tendency that we fall into as Christians. We start thinking that, well, we have the truth, and we need to go out into the world proclaiming that truth, and we need to do it just unfiltered with nothing in the way, because that's all that matters. And in doing so, we create all kinds of unnecessary wars, especially with our neighbors. 1 Thessalonians 4. And verse 11 and 12, there's a book out there in the bookstore, I think we still have copies of it, titled Ordinary. And if you get a chance to read that book, you should. It's Ordinary by Michael Horton. And it's running off of this idea, and it's an idea that we need to recover. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we have commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. If possible, so far as it depends on you, is telling us it's quite possible that peace isn't always an option. But what it is telling us, in accordance with 1 Thessalonians, our ambition should be to live a quiet life. And you notice how he phrases it. Mind your own business. We don't have to step into everything that we think we need to step into. And this is not at some great level, right? I'm saying both and. You know, you don't need to go to every, let's say, school board meeting and fight over every issue. You don't need to go to every public forum and fight over every issue. You don't need to fight with your spouse over every issue. You don't need to fight with people in the church over every single issue. there is a sense in which we need to start minding our own business. This isn't always possible to be at peace with all men, but so far as it depends on you, stop arguing for the sake of arguing. Calvin says this, "We are not to strive to attain the favor of men in such a way that we refuse to incur the hatred of any for the sake of Christ, as often as this may be necessary. And good nature should not degenerate into compliance so that for the sake of preserving peace we are complacent to men's sins." So we don't do this, I'm not going to say anything ever again for any reason, period. Again, there's a balance to be struck here, and we need to get better at the balance. And what it requires of us is a careful consideration of our words before we speak them, a careful consideration of our actions before we do them. And as we go about life in a hostile world, we are responsible to speak the truth in love. To speak the truth in love. To love goodness, to hate sin, but we are also responsible to seek peace with all men. And you notice again there the idea of all men. There's nobody that we can say, yeah, we're going to war with them. We're going to war with those people because they're so wrong about this. That's not what we're called to do. Evil is overcome when we live by the rule of seeking peace instead of the rule, I'm going to go out and stir up strife. I'm going to go out and be the nattering critic who never leaves anything alone. Our message of the gospel, that Jesus came and died for sinners, that message alone is enough to upset every person to the highest degree that they can be upset. And our goal is to get that message out as peacefully as we can, recognizing that there is nothing that we could say that is more offensive than this. Christ came to die for all who will repent and believe on Him. You're telling someone, understand, you are the worst person in the whole world. And you are so bad that God cannot accept you apart from the death of His only spotless Son. And that's offensive. And so we don't need to be fighting with people for reasons and stirring up strife just for the sake of strife, and reasons that are outside that main compulsion that we have to proclaim the most offensive message that we could ever be given. And the church needs to get better at this. And I say this especially to Reformed people. We're really good about being right. And we're good at being right. And the problem is we often love being right more than we love our neighbors. And we saw this with the church in Ephesus and the Revelation. We saw that their love was the problem. They stopped loving their neighbor. They stopped loving Christ. They stopped loving their mission. And all they loved then was being right. And we should be right, but we should be loving our neighbors and seeking peace with all men. We need to cultivate this peaceful, reasonable disposition, a disposition that never waters down the truth, that always proclaims the truth, but refuses to use the truth as a battering ram just to win arguments instead of winning sinners to Christ. We're called to be winsome in this proclamation. And as we uphold the truth, we note carefully again, there is no circumstance that exists whereby we may suspend our efforts to preserve peace with all men. There is never a time where we should not be peacemakers and seeking peace. If you're going into a battle just to go into battle, you've gone into it for the wrong reasons. We have to change even the motivation for proclaiming the truth. So there's never a situation where you can openly pursue conflict in order to bring about what we might call good. Conflict is not going to bring about good, but peace will. Let's go to the third point, love for our enemies. In verses 19 through 20, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. We have a prohibition followed by an exhortation. The subject matter is vengeance, and the party with which we are concerned is your enemy. And the action that we're called to here is an action of love. Note, first of all, the prohibition here. Never take your own vengeance, beloved. The first responsibility that you have as a Christian in dealing with your enemy is you never take your own vengeance. Again, there are no circumstances, there is no person, there is no situation ever at any time that allows you to rightfully take your own revenge. That doesn't exist. Every time you do it, it's sin, and God hates it, and Jesus had to die for it. The bringing about of justice belongs to the Lord. You notice how he addresses us here, though. Beloved. That's just a weird place to put beloved. And I think what he's doing here, what the Holy Spirit has inspired these words to do, is to immediately quell in us the fires of anger that we feel against our enemies by reminding us that you were once enemies. And now you are God's beloved sons and daughters, in which he is well pleased for Christ's sake. And that every action, everything that God does to you as a Christian from here on out is all for your best good. God will never do evil to his people. God will never take vengeance upon his people. Even the discipline of the Lord that he brings to us is something we praise God for because it is good. God never exacts vengeance on his beloved. God's love for his enemies was such that he sent his only begotten Son to die so that whoever believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. This is the spirit by which we were born of. Not to destroy men's lives, but to save them by calling them to Christ, who takes away the sins of his enemies and makes peace with God and reconciliation and gives them grace instead of justice. This is who we are. This is who our Father is. And we are sons and daughters of our Father. And so he says here, never take your own vengeance, beloved, to remind you of how you got here. To remind you God's never going to take vengeance on you. And then he tells us something important. But leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room for the wrath of God. When Moses is on the mountain and he asks God to show him his glory, and the Lord descends in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. It says this in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. And just stop there. Do you see how God approaches his people? He approaches his people in the covenant of grace. He approaches those who were his enemies in grace. All of those things speak of grace. And then we see something important. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God's grace towards his people does not mean that he's going to leave the sins of those who hate him, of those who are not found in Christ, unpunished. God's love and God's compassion compel us to love others the way he first loved us, but to recognize something else. The wrath for sin, the vengeance for sin, whether it's perpetrated on you or anyone else, first of all, it's perpetrated against God. That wrath belongs to God and to God alone. The guilty do not go unpunished. Our sins were imputed to Christ, and he bears them on the cross, and God punishes him in our place. Jesus becomes guilty for our sake. And those who refuse to come to Christ will have to pay the price for their sins. But this belongs to God. In the same way, we can't take vengeance upon ourselves when we sin. What do? We confess, we repent, and we turn away from them, and we look to Christ who paid the price of all of our sins. In that same vein, we can't exact vengeance upon one another or anyone else because we're not just judges. We're full of sin. Our wrath would always be evil. It would never be in accordance to the rightness of justice. It would always exceed it, or it would fail to meet the standard of justice. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. That's the critical truth here. If for any other reason, if you don't like the principle of why you shouldn't take vengeance into your own hands because every action of ours is tainted with sin and it would come out as sin, here's the main point of all of this. We don't attempt to take from God what belongs to him, and vengeance belongs to God alone. When you take vengeance on somebody else, you are robbing God of his work. And God doesn't tolerate this. It's not for us to wield the sword of vengeance. I like what the ESV says here. Leave it to the wrath of God. Leave it to the wrath of God. God will repay. God will take care of all this. We're seeing this in the book of Revelation in the evening service. God's repayment of justice upon those who persecuted his people and who sinned against him. Adam says this. This verse clarifies a perplexing aspect of the program by adding a very crucial element to it. We do not have to fight this war alone, not even together with the rest of the army. There are aspects of the war against evil that will be handled by the commander-in-chief himself. Hodge put it this way. Stand out of the way. Give scope for God's wrath. It is his prerogative to punish. And you notice here how Paul quotes from the Old Testament to support this exhortation. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Rather than try to enact vengeance or justice in the case of your personal disputes, the Christian is commanded to step back and allow God to deal with the issue of wrath. We don't get to deal with this. This should take a load off of you. You don't have to take vengeance. When somebody does something evil against you, you can just step back. You don't have to do anything at all, and God will handle it. What do we do to our enemies then? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. This is the staggering alternative that Paul gives us to vengeance. Instead of going after somebody and seeking vengeance or returning evil for evil, we are called to do good to our enemies. To stand back and not take vengeance doesn't mean that we stand back and do nothing. It means we stand back from taking vengeance and then we step forward and doing good to those who persecute us. Now, the idea of food and drink is just that. It's the idea of meeting the needs of, meeting the wants and desires of our enemies. It's kindness to our enemies. And when we do this, we overcome evil with good. You stop the enemy in his tracks. We leave justice to God and the recognition that we're not judges, we're not juries, we're not executioners. We are to be those who desire and seek for peace and reconciliation by doing good to those who hate us. And what's the effect? He says the effect here is that you will heap burning coals on his head. And you go, well, isn't that taking revenge? Well, what it means here, and the idea is not so much that you're going to actually heap literal burning coals on his head, but that our enemies are softened by the good that we do to them. And if our enemy is so just savage that he yet burns and torments against us, the testimony of his own conscience when we do good to him finds him to be overwhelmed with our kindness. People can't bear it. When somebody's your enemy and you do something good to them, they don't know what to do. They can't handle this. And it's so rare to see evil being overcome with good in that realm that we fail to recognize how powerful it is. It conquers the evil immediately. God uses our goodness to change their hearts, disturb their false sense of security. And the unspoken idea here is that returning evil for evil is impotent in overcoming evil. It'll just add to it. But when we overcome evil with good, goodness conquers. I mean, you consider your own conversion here. And I know there's a lot of talk about, you know, guys like Jonathan Edwards and their sermons on sinners in the hands of an angry God, but they missed the big point there. Here I'm knocking Jonathan Edwards. But I'm not alone in that. Romans 2:4 told us something very important. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's not the terror of God that drives us to God. The terror of God drives us to recognize that we can never earn and merit our own righteousness before God. And that, therefore, the terror and condemnation of the law showing us to be sinners drives us to the kindness of God in Christ, where we find in him eternal life freely offered to all who will believe. When we take vengeance upon our enemies, instead of doing good to them, we don't win our enemies, we incite more war. We incite the warfare even further. So you see here, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good is the very principle God uses to bring us to repentance. It's his kindness, his offer of grace and mercy and eternal life for those who deserve nothing but justice and wrath. This drives us to repentance and faith. Too easily, I think we slip into the natural tendencies of sin, and we only multiply evil instead of overcoming evil when we face it. And it's the same kind of goodness that God used to overcome our stubborn rebellion that is the same kind of goodness we will overcome evil with in our own lives. Luther says, see to it that he who hurts you does not make you as he is himself, namely a wicked person, nor let his wickedness defeat your goodness, but let your kindness overcome his malice, and so change him into a good person. This is the practice of good that God has ordained to be your weapons, to be your strategy, to be the power by which you overcome the evil in your own lives. We bless and we do not curse. We rejoice with each other. We weep with each other in order to overcome disunity. We cultivate humility in order to destroy pride in our hearts. We never, ever repay evil with evil. We seek to have a peaceful disposition toward all men in every circumstance. We never, ever take our own revenge, but we leave it to God. And we love our enemies, and we do good to them at every opportunity. And by so doing, we stop evil in its tracks, and we overcome it. And we conquer in the power of God with His weapons, with His strategy, the very evil that we face every single day. Let's close in prayer.